study last month on the resurrection because of a question, actually, that was put in the question box. I think that has to do with the lesson next week, but we've been wanting to get the background of the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians, so we're going to review just a little bit and deal with one of the most difficult questions that anybody ever asks about 1 Corinthians. But in the chapter, Paul is setting forth the case for a future resurrection of the righteous. Although both the ungodly and the godly and the ungodly will be raised, Paul is basically dealing with the righteous in this passage. There are other passages that deal with the wicked and those who have rejected God, such as 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, and John 5, 28 and 29, that we've read and noticed several times about the righteous arising to everlasting life and the wicked to everlasting condemnation. So there are plenty of other passages that deal with the punishment that will be given to the ungodly. But in this chapter, the concentration is on the righteous and the fact that we have hope in Christ that we shall all be raised from the dead because he was raised from the dead. However, some in Corinth, for whatever reason, were having trouble with the doctrine of a future resurrection. Whether they believed in no resurrection at all, or whether they believed that the resurrection was already past, or for whatever other reason there might be, there were some that have that view. Thus, this entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul providing proof that the resurrection is coming, and it is still future, and all of the righteous shall participate in it. Now, occasionally, he takes and makes a few comments about other subjects along the way, as we noticed a while back, but then he always returns to the topic at hand. Well, let's recall that Paul began by defining the gospel as consisting of the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection, which baptism imitates. And we have a little bit more to add to that, things that we looked at before at the very end of this lesson this evening. But all of this was according to the scriptures, and mostly we're concentrating on the resurrection. Then he listed in 1 Corinthians 15, the early part of the chapter, the times in which Jesus was seen raised from the dead after his resurrection. And we spent an evening looking at those 16 or so times in which people saw Jesus on different occasions after his resurrection, which all serves as proof. Because, as Paul mentions, he was seen by over 500 people at one time. Sometimes it was just an individual, or maybe the apostles, but on one occasion, 500 people saw Jesus raised from the dead. And these are eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus himself was raised up. Now, to combat the idea that the dead are not raised, Paul gives several arguments. If the dead, and we've already covered these, but this is by way of review. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. If the dead do not rise from the dead, if they are not raised up by the power of God, then Christ is not raised from the dead. And our preaching is vain. We have nothing of value to communicate to anyone. We would have no reason to do any mission work since we would have no message of hope. So if there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised, our preaching then is vain. Your faith is vain. Why do you believe if there's no resurrection from the dead? And we are false witnesses. Notice, again, Paul does not use the milder, we may just have been mistaken about what we saw. No, we are false witnesses. We lied. There's no other choice. If the dead are not raised and Christ is not raised and we said he was, then we're liars. We have testified to that which is not true if the dead are not raised. Number five, you are still in your sins. Well, why were you baptized? In order to receive the forgiveness of sins. But if they're dead or not raised, you're still in your sins. And those who died in the faith have actually perished because they're not going to be raised up. Because what they were wrong in what they believed. And number seven, Christians are truly pitiable since everything they believed and practiced, including giving their lives for the faith, was all based on a lie. Now, at this point, Paul insists that Jesus was raised from the dead, and it says what will happen as a result of that, which we've also covered, including that Jesus reigns until all enemies are subdued, even death. Then comes the end. And yes, this is the final judgment, verses 24 through 26. Jesus will deliver up the kingdom to the Father and resume his rightful place in the Godhead, which he gave up when he came to earth. Now, having said all of that by way of review, Paul returns now to give three more arguments of Christ being raised. So he makes three arguments. The second one, we're going to come back to number one. The second one is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 30 through 32, which was just read a few moments ago. Paul says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? If there's no future resurrection, why are we preaching and standing in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Well, this goes back to an earlier point somewhat, but Paul is making it personal. You know, your faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. We're not telling you the truth. And so if that's the case, why am I doing this? Why am I out preaching? Why am I fighting battle after battle if the dead are not raised? So Paul has and continues to put his life on the line every day in order to preach the gospel because there is strong antagonism against the gospel in the world, obviously prompted by Satan, who does not want anyone to be saved. Paul says, I have even fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. What does he mean by that? Well, that's a good question. Paul says a couple of things in this passage that people have been scratching their heads over for a couple thousand years now. This is one of them. Either these beasts are literal or figurative. They're either physical or spiritual. And so if it's literal, then was he then perhaps thrust into an arena and had to face beasts, literal beasts, such as lions? If he did, he apparently won. And the Lord covered the mouths of those lions as he did in the case of Daniel. But there isn't really anything that indicates that this is the proper interpretation. It's not mentioned in the list of sufferings that Paul endured that he lists in the second letter of 2 Corinthians. You know, he has the long list of things that he has faced, being in the deep a day and a night, and fastings often, being beaten with stripes. He doesn't list fighting with lions in that list, which you would surely think that he would do if he had had a literal contest with them. Well, how then would it be figurative? Well, let's look at it this way. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and in fact, he wrote this letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus. If you just go over a chapter to chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, he says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries." I think that it's these adversaries that Paul is referring to as wild beasts. It was in Ephesus that the gospel spread all over Asia Minor. Let's go to Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." And this is at Ephesus. "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia," notice, all who dwelt in Asia, "heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So he was there for a substantial amount of time. 2 years, and specifically 3 months prior to that, are listed in the text. It's thought that it was probably closer to 3 years, all things considered. But nevertheless, it was well over 2 years that he was there. But there was a lot of opposition. There were a lot of adversaries. And isn't it interesting that it is to the Ephesians that Paul writes these words in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle," remember I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, "we do not wrestle with against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, having your waist girded about with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Why is that passage directed to the Ephesians? Because of all the opposition. They had seen the opposition that Paul had faced. And Paul is telling them, you're going to have this opposition also. And so naturally, it would be a thing to write to a place like this. Not only did Paul face Jewish opposition, which he got everywhere that he went, he oftentimes got opposition from Gentiles. And particularly in Ephesus, remember, this is when the Demetrius and the silversmiths who made their living from building little shrines to gods and goddesses, got together, and for a few hours they began yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And the whole town was in turmoil. So it makes sense that Paul was speaking of wild beasts and referring to the adversaries that he faced and that the Ephesians would face in that area. But anyway, Paul's main point is, if all these battles existed, and they did, why am I fighting them if there's no resurrection from the dead? You think we just love that? You think we just like to go out and have a combat session every day because we're bored? We do it because, implied, the resurrection is going to occur and we shall be rewarded in Christ. Now, the third argument is found in the last part of verse 32. And going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. The last part of the verse is, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If there is no resurrection, why are we doing all of these things? We may as well adopt the philosophy of the heathen. Just eat and drink. If this world is all there is no future world, then everything we're ever going to have, we're going to have right now, or not at all. And so that is the philosophy of the world. In other words, let's just give ourselves over to physical pleasure. No pleasure exists after death if the dead do not rise. All that we're ever going to have, we have now. Let's take what we can get. And by the way, why worry about morals? Why worry about you shall not steal and things like that? Because this is the only chance we have, so let's go out and get it. This kind of philosophy is not conducive to morality, is it? It would lead to stealing, adultery, fornication, murder in many cases, because it's based entirely on selfishness. If there is no pleasure after death, there's no reward. And by the way, there can't be any punishment either. So there's never going to be a time of reckoning. There's never going to be a day of judgment under this philosophy. You see all of the ramifications to what happens if there is no resurrection? Paul has brought all of these to the forefront. And now we want to look at the first reason that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. Well, let's read that again. I didn't start with this one because it's the most complicated one to explain. But when Paul says this, we have to remember he's coming back to the main argument. These are three arguments as to why Jesus is raised from the dead. But he's putting them in negative form. "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Okay. It's been estimated there are more than 200 explanations for this passage. Many would lower it to 40. But let's just say there are dozens, anyway, of explanations. Probably all but one of them is wrong. And maybe that one is too. Because we don't really have something to confirm what it might refer to. So there have been several ideas suggested, one of which is you can be baptized for all your ancestors. Notice the skeleton there being baptized. Mormons believe this. You can go in and be baptized for your father, your mother, your aunts, your uncles, grandparents, great-grandparents. And that's why they're so keen on genealogies. They just keep going back and back and back. And they understand this passage to mean you can be baptized for dead people. That's how they interpret it. And in fact, they have some of these statues. This one actually is suggested by the Old Testament, but the Mormons apparently have these in their temples that they build. Well, what's wrong with this passage? Notice, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? The focus of attention is not on the dead, but those who are baptized for them. The statement is not what shall happen to the dead for whom you were baptized. In other words, if people are not raised up and you've been being buried for all your ancestors, what's going to happen to them? That's what you would expect the question to be, but that's not the question. What will happen to those who are baptized for the dead? Well, who cares? It would only cost them a little time in getting soaked. If you're being baptized for dead people, what's that going to take out of you? So again, the fact that this is put the way it is shows that we're not being concerned about dead people being baptized. What is going to happen to those who are baptized for the dead? Well, again, it wouldn't cost them anything to do that. So what is Paul really saying here if he's not talking about that, and he is not? I think the most reasonable of all of the explanations that I have seen is that what Paul writes here involves an ellipsis, and this is theory. This is, I'm not presenting this as fact. This is theory. And that is, ellipsis is not a theory. This ellipsis is a theory. There are times in the scriptures where we do find ellipses, and there are some words that are omitted in a text, but you know what it means. Well, in this case, we're saying that there are some words that are omitted, and we don't know what it means without those words. So here's the suggestion. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the resurrection of the dead? In other words, Paul is coming full circle from where he started out in the book of 1 Corinthians by going to the gospel and showing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then coming back later on after having made several arguments and saying, what are they going to do who are baptized for the resurrection of the dead? They are thinking they're going to be raised up at the end of time, but they are not if the dead rise not. Why do I say this is the best theory? Because none of them make any more sense, let me put it that way. And this happens to be the oldest theory that was believed by those in the second and third century. So I think that gives it a little weight, but I wouldn't stake a whole lot on it being right. But it does seem convincing. Also, you might say, well, why doesn't the dead just refer to Christ? Ah, that would be nice. But dead in the Greek is in the plural. So it can't refer to the singular Christ. And it has to refer to dead ones, a plurality. And that's why the ellipsis makes sense. What will they do who are baptized for the resurrection of the dead, meaning the resurrection of all of the dead? Well, we are raised up when we are baptized. And we've talked about this before. We have the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. And, of course, we have his burial in the tomb. And we have him raised up from the dead, and baptism imitates that. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, why are you being baptized? Because we die to sin. That's how we imitate what Jesus did. We are buried in water after repenting, which includes dying to sin. And then we are raised up from the dead to walk in newness of life. Why are we baptized for the resurrection of the dead if the dead do not rise and Christ is not raised? The resurrection, as we said in the first lesson on this series, is an absolutely critical and crucial doctrine to Christianity. If it is not there, you don't have anything. You don't have hope. You don't have expectations of eternal life. You don't have anything that is any more distinctive than any other world religion. But Christ is raised from the dead. And we are baptized to imitate that, which includes rising to walk in newness of life. Now, there's more to say. Lord willing, we'll get to it next Sunday evening. But through Christ, all will be resurrected. This evening, if you have never died to sin, if you have never been buried in the waters of baptism, then you have not arisen to walk in newness of life. You're still in your old life. But that needs to change. And you have the power to change it. If there's anyone who wants this evening to be baptized into Christ, we are going to invite you to come while we stand and sing. But perhaps there's somebody who has already obeyed the gospel but has been living with doubts, either from college or from the workplace or just from society in general. Be assured that what you were taught is the truth. And Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and he offers salvation to all who obey him and who follow him. If you have been growing weak, now is the time to make sure that you become strong again. You may not fight any wild beasts in Ephesus, but unfortunately we have a few here in America. And there are many adversaries, just as there were in the first century. You need to be strong. So if we can help you with spiritual renewal or to become a child of God in the first place, let us know while we stand and while we sing.